that my greatest adventure, and this is the thing I want to bring up to you this morning, is what I call the multi-purpose interfaith Sabbath Center. And I think we need to admit the fact that most Christians, if you ask them where they go to church, they say, well, we're shopping. And so I've decided that to end all church shopping and create at least the illusion of fellowship, which is all most of us ever end up with anyway, is to buy a mall. There's one for sale here in Colorado Springs, Tiffany Center, and tear all the stores out and put in churches. And we can have a church in every store. And we will have all the Christians in one community under one roof for the first time in the history of the world. We could put marquees up. We could have the messages up there, what each day is going to bring. And then as you come into the interfaith Sabbath Center, you could actually pick which sermon you wanted to go to, because that's kind of what we do it by anyway. And we would have four restaurants in the Interfaith Sabbath Center, all staffed by non-Christians, of course, because we don't work on Sunday, but we like to exploit those who do. And we could do the customary low tipping that we're noted for. Visa Master charge would be accepted. That would be in accordance with modern Christian financial principles. And the thing that would be so neat was that we'd have a fountain in the center with steps going down, water spewing out 3 feet deep here, shallow here, and we could accommodate both Presbyterian and Baptistic modes of baptism. And then we would have a rotating donation of all coins that were thrown into the fountain. It would go to a different church each week. Now, I know that all of you can't give that much time on Sunday, so we would have a drive-through along the back where you could come through if you just wanted a little blessing, but you didn't have time to interact. I'm also working on a CD-ROM system where you could have a digitized counseling centers. I could see these popping up in shopping centers all over the country, where you'd just walk up and sit down, type in your name, and then a menu would come up, a computer menu would come up, and you just pick what you think your problem is. And then on a CD, it would search and find that, and we'd have top counselors, Larry Crabb, Jay Adams. We have all these guys on CD, and they would just talk to you. And if you have a keyboard there, you could type your name in, and then Larry Crabb would come on and say, "Hi, Fran. I understand that you are dysfunctional. Don't feel alone, Fran. There are other children that grew up in homes of alcoholic parents as well." And I think we could just revolutionize the Christian world. I'm thinking of offering courses in Christianese. And we'd bring the pagans in. See, we can't. It's crazy to try to relate to them. They need to learn our language. And so we could bring them in evening courses, non-Christians, and teach them languages like trust in God and just have faith and name it and claim it and the things that have become so important in our own community. And if you'd like to sign up for more information on the Interfaith Community Multipurpose Sabbath Center, just see me after this morning's message. Thank you. Oh, my goodness sakes. That's heresy. But that's the name of my ministry, Heresy Ministries. Well, some of you are anxious to get back to work. Thought you might like this one. It's a sensitive boss. And I know some of you feel a little bit overwhelmed because of all the material we've been covering, so this one, I found this one, I thought this was real good. You might appreciate this. Oh, my goodness. Well, it's been fun. Now it's on to the heavy stuff. We had fun on Monday morning looking at this nostalgia look of the 40s, 50s, and all the way up through the 80s. And Tuesday we took a look at the 60s, those radical 60s, and that was kind of fun. And part of the reason it was fun is because it was somewhat distant. And this morning we're going to take a little bit closer look at home. And I thought I needed to loosen you up and make sure that you still like me before we look at this. Pretty heavy stuff this morning, but before we do that, I thought it'd be good to go back real quickly and just review what we had covered on Tuesday. We said that the 60s had promised a counterculture, a counter system. And it had failed. And one of the failures resulted in a tremendous emphasis on an inner road to fulfillment, and that the self was enthroned as a consequence. And we said that we still see that today, and I took you through some of the things. There's also been a shift in the basis of morals, I had said, from external to internal and arbitrary. And we deal with amorality instead of immorality or a biblical morality and so on that we had in the past. The thing I mentioned, the activities of the 60s, thank you, activities of the 60s have been perpetuated, and we owe that to the media. I didn't mention on Tuesday, but if you look at the movies that were made about the 60s, they all were about the activities. The closest thing that came to the ideology was Easy Rider. But if you saw any of those movies, Easy Rider, a movie called Joe, about a hard hat, blue-collar worker that went out looking for his daughter who had become a hippie, and in the process ends up in bed with a couple hippies in a commune, and he and his friend go crazy at the end and start shooting people with the shotgun, and the last scene of the movie is a girl running out of the building, and he blows her away with the shotgun, and as she's falling to the ground, she spins around, and it's his own daughter. And that was the way the movie ended. Woodstock was a movie about the 60s, and the media really picked up on the activities, and the United States was saturated via television and newspapers and Life and Time and so on with the activities of the 60s, very little emphasis on the ideology. And so the activities are still with us. We have young people taking drugs, and it's not to find God. It's not to try to improve America. It may be an escape from what seems to be a hopeless situation. I just read last night that one of the hottest crazes going now is Robitussin DM. Apparently it has a very small level of a prescription drug. It's about this long, dextromorphohovosrovers or something. And it, but if a kid chugs the whole bottle, they can get a very serious high off of it. And so far it's not been proven to be addictive, but they're making some links to suicidal and depressive behavior. Any kind of stimulant, if any of you did drugs in the 60s, you know what happens when you come off stimulants. You're very, very depressed for a prolonged period of time, which is the last thing America needs. More young people died of suicide last year than AIDS, and we have what we call the AIDS epidemic. Not too many people talk about the suicide epidemic among young people. But the activities are still there, the taking of drugs, the different view on sexual standards, and so on. The break with the past, I didn't get to develop this as much as I wanted to on Tuesday. There's a fairly extensive development of it in your syllabus, and I encourage you to take a look at that, particularly some of the quotes. But I mentioned that the kids are growing up, our young people are growing up, and we need to realize we ourselves in many ways are growing up, believing that our connection to the past is zero, it's nil, the relevancy of the past is unimportant, the future is uncertain, and that leaves us with the present. And we have a group of young people growing up with an uncertain future and an irrelevant past, and we ask ourselves, why are they so self-absorbed? And part of it's because that's all that they can see. And I mentioned that the message our young people are getting basically is me, 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 now, now, now. Now that would be fine and dandy if we were totally immune from that, but what I want to do this morning is try to show you how I think the church has bought into this. And I'm operating on the thesis that the church, by God's design, was intended to be a counterculture, and it has become a subculture. The best quote I've heard was from a man from a seminary in the West Coast. I can't remember his name, just slipped me. But he said this. He said, Christianity began in Jerusalem as a relationship. It moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Spread to Rome, where it became an institution. Spread to Europe, where it became a culture. Spread to America, where it became an enterprise. And I think there's a real lot of truth to that, that we have created a subculture. We have Christian schools, we have Christian radio, we have Christian magazines, we have Christian television. We have this little parallel culture that's going alongside the mainstream. And I think the verse that has come to mean a great deal of new truth to me is the verse that Jesus, passage that Jesus said, narrow is the way and hard is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few are those who find it. Wide is the way and easy is the road that leads to hell, and many are those who travel it. And you know, I had this vision that the road to hell was like I-25 over here, and is just flooded with cars going this way, and that the road to heaven, or the road to eternal life, was kind of like one of these paths up through Queens Canyon. And I've come to realize that it's not that way at all. The thing that makes it hard is that it's a narrow path traveling right alongside the wide highway. and it's going in the opposite direction. And we are kind of like this the whole time, watching them. Watching life in the fast lane go by. And what makes it hard is that we can see it. We're in it. It'd be nice if we were off in the woods and didn't know what was going on. But we know what's going on. And what makes it hard is that God is calling us to swim upstream while everyone else is whitewater rafting downstream. Screaming and yelling and partying till their eyes bleed and they're going all the way down and having a good time. And God's saying, you need to swim upstream and watch them whitewater raft downstream. And that's what makes it tough. And I'm going to lay out the thesis this morning that I think the church is on the rafts. And I'll show you why. Now, the things we're going to look at, 9 things this morning, and then draw some conclusions from it. I need to preface this by saying I do not believe that any of these 9 things are evil in themselves. And I'm not saying that to get myself off the hook. I genuinely believe that. And you need to hear me say that, because we're going to go down through some stuff that's going to make us all a little bit nervous. In your syllabus, I think it goes A through H or something like that, and there should be a blank line that you can fill in as we go. So I want to take a look, ask ourselves the question, is the church self-absorbed? Are we preoccupied with ourselves like the culture? Josh McDowell recently has made the statement that he does not believe that young people today are narcissistic. Narcissism is a word that means love of self. It's based on a Greek myth where a guy named Narcissus did something wrong and his punishment was to stare at himself in a pool, his reflection in a pool for eternity. And it's become synonymous with self-love. Josh McDowell says that he thinks that the reason young people are doing what they do is because they hate themselves. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Self-love, self-hate both express themselves, though, in self-preoccupation. And that's what I want to try and show. What's one of the ways that we can see in the church a preoccupation with self? One of them is what I would call the plethora of self-help books. It's amazing, being in the publishing world for about 4 or 5 years now, it's amazing to see the shift in publishing towards how-to books. If you go into B. Dalton or Walden Books, you can go to the self-help section. There's a whole section on self-help books. But most of you have probably seen titles, How to Love Your Child, How to Love Your Teenager, How to Love Your Wife. I have 2 of those 3 books and have read them, and they're excellent books. How to Understand This Generation, How to Improve Your Sex Life, How to Improve Your Communication, How to Manage Your Money by Larry Burkett, How to Do This, How to Do That. It's an incredible upsurge of how-to books, how to improve your life. And now under the umbrella of the idea that self-improvement is synonymous with sanctification, and we're going to take that idea apart in a few minutes. The only book I have yet to see, and it may be someone's writing it, is How to Lead Your Pet to Christ. And that may be coming. But we have a tremendous just explosion of self-help books at the same time that the culture has an explosion of self-help books. That's what I want you to see. Not that self-help books are wrong. Not that this seminar is wrong. Or that Ross Campbell's books are wrong. Or Dean Merrill's book on How to Really Love Your Wife, which is an excellent book, and I'd recommend it without reservation. Not that they're wrong, but it's significant to me that at a time that our culture is preoccupied with self-improvement, that the church seems to be doing the same thing. Second one, and this one is going to get a little bit close to home for us, I see a tremendous shift in our orientation toward giving. You try and find a Christian organization that won't give you something if you give them something. Used to be the sign of giving was what Paul said, from a cheerful heart. How many of us have a very difficult time parting with our money if there's not a tax receipt that comes back from it? We have slowly slid into the idea that our giving is dictated by the benefit we receive. Now, it's more blessed to give than receive. But I don't think Jesus meant it's because you get a video from Dobson or the complete works of Francis Schaeffer from someone else or you get a tax receipt from a Christian organization. I don't think that's what it's meant in the book of Hebrews about what Jesus said. But we have slowly slid into that. Now, I may be the only one in this room that can identify with this, but I have found myself at times with some discretionary giving money, found myself in a quandary where to send it because of the premiums. If I send that extra $50 here, I can get 2 videos for my kids. If I send it here, I can get a copy of this book. Maybe you can't relate to that, but I have found myself actually struggling where to send money because of what was coming back to me, rather than just giving it cheerfully and hilariously, as one version puts it. And there's been a shift towards that. And Christian organizations have picked up on that, and they've realized that one of the only ways they can get Christians to give is if they stroke them in the process. Third thing is our anthropomorphic theology. Anthropos is a Greek word for man. Morphos means form. It's a theology that's more in the form of man than it is of God. Two ways this shows up, I see, in our culture. And you may be surprised at one or both of these. I think one is the tremendous popularity of the health and prosperity theology. Now, the theological emphasis in that, I could talk to you all morning on problems I have with that theologically, particularly if you study the life of Paul. But the theological emphasis there is the goodness of God and His faithfulness to His promises, and that God has promised to care for us, and that if I, in faith, name something in the name of Jesus, I claim it, that God will provide it for me. My problem with that is that any theology in which the watching world sees me rather than Jesus Christ is heresy, in my estimation. I don't care what the theology is. If the watching world sees me wealthy, sees me successful, and somehow the message does not translate to God, no matter what my theology says, then there's something wrong with that theology. Plus, one of the wisest statements I have heard about that particular theology, the health and prosperity or name it and claim it, is this. If you cannot take your message as it is to every person on earth, then it's not the gospel. If I can't take the name it and claim it theology to Bangladesh and make it work, then it's not the gospel. It's got to be able to have the same impact on every creature under the sun. Now, that's an easy one for me to pinpoint. Let me give you the flip side of that I have seen, and that's the simple life theology. Now, I'm not against voluntary poverty, voluntary surrender of lifestyle for the sake of the kingdom at all. I think we are probably, if anything, we're on the opposite end of that continuum in America. But I'll never forget a speaker who visited our school and just loaded our kids with guilt over their jaded materialistic lifestyles for 25 minutes. And then on the heels of that, told them how he had gotten his sport coat at the Salvation Army for $2.50. And the kids shut down the message right then. I watched him. That man lost his audience. And I think rightly so, because he turned the focus to himself. As much as health and wealth theology says, look what God gave me and what God wants me to have, sometimes the simple life theology can end up saying, look what I'm doing without, look what I don't have, look what I am sacrificing. It's me, me, me in the spotlight instead of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that's very, very serious. I didn't dare do it this morning, but I have in my file a copy from an Eternity magazine cover. And there's a guy that wrote a book a few years ago about certain kinds of Christians in an age of hunger. And he's got his foot up on the running board of a Volkswagen Beetle. Beat out hush puppies in a corduroy sport coat. And he says, if you're like I used to be, you probably can't see yourself living more simply and giving a portion of your income to the poor. That was on the cover of Eternity. That same year, inside Moody Monthly, and if you've been reading Moody Monthly or Christian magazines for any time, you probably have seen this ad for Zondervan Corporation as a guy with his foot up on a tire of a Ford Granada. And the quote underneath it says, if you're like I used to be, you probably can't see yourself living more successfully. Now, what they did on the cover of Eternity was a direct slam on the Zondervan ad that was in Moody Monthly. And the focus of that cover was, look what I'm living without. Look what I'm giving up. Look what I'm sacrificing. And I feel that that's as anthropocentric or anthropomorphic as the other one. And it's easy for the simple life people to throw rocks at the health and prosperity people. And I'm telling you that that's not the issue. We need to drop back and say, what is the watching world's conclusion about my theology and who do they see? If they see Jesus, my theology is okay. If they see me, something's wrong. Does that make sense? But that's what's happened, where our theology has gotten, where the focus is upon man and not upon God. Fourth one, our diminishing emphasis on the value of commitment. The standard method for dealing with a conflict in the church is to leave. Can't get along with the pastor, I'm checking out. I had a conflict with the organist's husband, I'm leaving. I don't like the color of the carpet in the fellowship hall, we're leaving. The diminishing sense of the value of commitment. Young people see this better than others. They see it in the parent culture, they see it in the Christian culture. Mommy and I can't get along anymore, we're splitting up. I don't know that my mom and dad have a real tremendous sense of intimacy in their marriage. They'd never leave each other for the very sake that marriage is a lifelong commitment. But we see it on every level. We see it in congregations. We see it in marriage. We see it in jerking our kids out of clubs. I know situations in our school where, and this is not, you know, I've talked to a number of people and they said, your school sounds just like a public school. Well, the thing you need to realize, and this is the thing, I'll get upset if I talk too long on this, because people get real mad at the Christian school because it's a den of iniquity. Well, folks, we got the kids from your churches. You know, I don't corrupt them when they come into my classroom. I don't show pornographic films and cuss and swear and make fun of my wife. They say, what's going on with your school? I say, well, what's going on in your church? You know, is everybody staying married? Has everybody got good marriages? I mean, what? Because we get the byproduct of that, and it's far from a perfect place. The biggest difference, and this is an aside, but the biggest difference I see in a Christian school environment, someone asked me this, is that what I would call a consistent attitude of caring on the part of the faculty, for one. They really are interested in the children for who they are. And secondly is the incredible sense of liberty we have to teach a holistic worldview. Now, other than that, it's probably some very great similarities to the public school. But we have this tremendous emphasis or de-emphasis on the value of commitment. More and more Christian parents that are willing to make less and less of a commitment to having children. Those of you that have children, you know that for a long time it's a thankless job. You want to know what a servant is? Be a parent. Now, there's little glimpses of rewards when they're young, and I've heard it said you'll find out the value of parenting when you're a grandparent. Well, that's a long ways off for a lot of us. But I'm finding more and more Christians that are willing to sacrifice less and less for their children. I'll never forget, we were in a Sunday school class one day, a new visitor's class, and 6 years ago, and I introduced myself. I said, my name's Fran Shaka, this is my wife Jill, and she's pregnant, and we're expecting twins. Very next guy, hi, my name's Harvey Carman, this is my wife Bertha, and she's pregnant, and we're glad we're not having twins. And we had so many people walk up to us and say, I wanted to have a sign made up that could put on both of our chests that said, after the girls were born. Yes, they're twins. No, they're not identical. Yes, we have our hands full. And yes, we're also glad that it's not you. Because that's what we heard. And the tragedy was is that we got more support from the non-Christian community than we did from the Christian community. We were crazy for having four children. Well, that pregnancy was the closest thing to the Immaculate Conception that I have seen in Protestant circles, for one thing. Physiologically, my wife shouldn't have been pregnant. And secondly, to have twins, we'd had no control over that. And so we have to lay the rap someplace, and that's on God. Well, but parenting in Christian circles is an evidence, sometimes, of our diminishing sense of the value of commitment. Fifth one, our obsession with biblical information. We've become information junkies. We want to fill ourselves with information. And now you have kind of a turquoise notebook. And for some of you, you'll slide it up on your bookcase next to the big red one. And you may have walked through the Old Testament, walked through the New Testament. I've got all those. And we just are taking in information. We have newsletters that come in. I have one that came to our house yesterday. Now, that's okay. But the illusion is that accumulating knowledge is the same as growing spiritually. The more I know equals the more I grow. And that's false. Matter of fact, the most educated people in the Scriptures were the furthest thing from the heart of God. That was the Pharisees. They knew it all. And that's no joke, folks. You walk up to a Pharisee scribe and say, what's the middle consonant in the Old Testament? He'd give it to you. How many times does the word Elohim show up in the book of Isaiah? He'd give it to you. That's what Jesus meant when he said, not a jot or a tittle shall pass from the law. He's talking to those guys because they were the ones that were doing the jots and the tittles. They knew it, inside and out. But they were far from the heart of God. It's not the accumulation of biblical truth. It's the application of biblical truth that's important. And you know, folks, most of us are already educated way beyond our intelligence. I already know too much. I could spend the rest of my life never opening my Bible. I'm not encouraging you to do that, but I could never opening my Bible, just dealing with the stuff that's already up there that I've memorized, that I've studied, and just doing something with it. We heard a story of a woman that was became a Christian and then got arrested by the Nazis and was put into a concentration camp. Folks, she had one verse. She had a chance to look and memorize one verse, and she spent 15 years in a concentration camp, and all she had was that one verse. I don't even remember what the verse was. But she meditated on it and got her through 15 years of concentration camp. You know, chances are you've got a closet in your house full of tapes. Christian speakers, Christian music, and boy, we just are overtaught. We pop them in when we're driving. We listen to this and listen to that. And lulled into believing that because we know it all, we've grown it all. And big, big difference. A sixth one is our preoccupation with excellence. It's a buzzword among Christian circles. It's all I heard in seminary. It was a big theme at our school. Excellence in education, excellence in this, excellence in that. I'm not against excellence. But let me just caution you. There's a very serious but subtle difference between being the best that I can be for the Lord and being the best that I can be, period. I know Christians in this community that are absolutely remarkable. Athletically, academically, musically, physically, every criteria. And the emphasis in the home is to be the best. They practice 2 hours in the morning on this instrument, 2 hours in the afternoon on this sport, straight A's, fully involved, and so on. But I also know that they were at a camp for 2 weeks with a bunch of families, and one of the families found out afterwards they were Christians and was really surprised. I didn't know they were Christians. Not that they were living a pagan lifestyle. What's the value of being the best me that I can be? And you know, one of the overarching principles that you don't hear from pulpits or radio or much of anything anymore, God's program, folks, is not making us better. It's not to take this poor, tattered Franchaka and we're going to build him up into a new Franchaka. If you can find that message in the Bible, I'd love to see it. Everything I hear is put to death the old Franchaka. And that what God wants to do is for when you look at me, is for you to come face to face with Jesus Christ. And that the thoughts of Jesus Christ and the character of Jesus Christ and the values of Jesus Christ are reflected in my life and yours. That's what God wants. Now, I can be excellent, and I am not encouraging mediocrity. Somehow Christians strive for excellence and end up mediocre. I don't know. I haven't quite figured out how that works. But we're kind of like, you know, plain vanilla yogurt. Now, some of you really like that. But to me, it's significant that in order to sell yogurt, you got to put fruit at the bottom. Or in order to get people to eat zucchini, you got to do stuff to it. All right? You batter fry it, you put sausage in it, you do all this stuff. Because zucchini by itself, and somehow we kind of have, we've kind of become bland. Maybe that's because we've blended in so much. But I want to be the best teacher I can be. Why? Because I want to take God's word, I want to bring it into my life, I want it to change my life, and I want to be able to pass that on to you. But if you come out of this conference and all you remember is me, then I screwed up someplace. That's not what I want. And so we strive to be the best out of Colossians 3, right? Slaves, whatever you do, work heartily, as what? Unto the Lord. That's my motivation for excellence. I want God to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't want people to walk up and say, boy, here's something else. That's why personally, and this is nothing, I'm getting very personal here and not, I have a real problem with Bible colleges and organizations and ministries that are named after people. I don't know how you can get around that. When you have so-and-so ministry, so-and-so Bible college, so-and-so seminary, so-and-so this, and the person's name's associated with it, I think that draws attention where it does not belong. I've got a passage in your syllabus you can look at, that 2 Corinthians is the next one. Paul says, we're dying every day so people will see Jesus. And you don't hear that message anymore. A seventh one is our sinner-centered evangelism. I was talking with someone just yesterday, and they were mentioning how someone in their family is really into the health and wealth thing. And their statement was, look, if you don't drive a nice car and dress real nice and have a lot of nice things, how are you ever going to get anyone interested in Christianity? You know, you can have it all. And it's like God is kind of, Jesus, you know, Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. We paint this picture of Jesus kind of a Casper milk toast with his hat in his hand, kind of waiting outside saying, boy, you know, it would really mean a lot to me if you'd just open the door and, you know, let me come in and be your friend. Give me a break. You know, that's not the Jesus of the New Testament. The rich young ruler says, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, obey the commandments. I love the way Jesus set people up. Guy takes a step out on the air. He says, I've done that since I've been born. Now, the first commandment is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Jesus says, well, great, then sell everything you have and follow me. Now, he's not saying voluntary poverty is a sign of spirituality. He went right to the heart of this guy's thing to try and show him that he hadn't kept the commandments. Well, boy, you know. Says the man went away sad. And then what's the next verse? And Jesus chased after him and said, wait a second, I'm sorry, look. I'll tell you what, give me 40% of your heart now, and then we can do a thing 10% a year over 6 years. We can get you up there. And that's our approach to evangelism, is that we want to puff it up and make it smell nice, and, you know, you can have it all. You can be a yucky, you know, a young, upwardly mobile, carnal Christian. I mentioned that the other night. You can have it all here, and you can have it all there. Why settle for less? Doesn't get any better than this, right? I mean, we have to be careful. No, I'm not saying that you pound people into the ground. But I think the idea of salvation has to somehow involve sin. That Jesus is my Savior. You know, we've kind of converted into a bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And I think I see us kind of moving our gospel towards the sinner rather than towards exalting God. If you study the book of Titus, you'll find that the whole way to turn people to God is through people living a life that's pleasing to God. You can't get away from that. If you want to know a good CE program for your church, look at Titus. It's in there. It tells what to teach the older women, the older men, the younger men, the younger women. It's all there, what to teach them. And every time he says that the word of God might not be maligned, that you might make the word of God attractive to outsiders. So it's not, you know, we kind of look at people and we say, you know, Being attached to the world is meaningless and empty. And what you need is Christ. And if you look at my life, you'll see that I'm attached to the world. I mean, doesn't make sense. We want to be like them so we can save them from the very thing that we say doesn't satisfy them. Think about that. An eighth one, I'm going to knock this water over. This one's heavy. A recreational approach to holiness. Did a survey of a group of people in this community not too long ago on their commitment to God. And the interesting conclusion was that they honestly believed that holiness was an option. It was for really committed people. And if you really were serious and kind of a full-time Christian worker, or you really were into this thing, then you'd really make holiness your goal. But, you know, I'm kind of opting for a little, it's like a menu, hospital menu, you know? All the things that deal with our character, speech, money, all that. You kind of go down and you circle the ones you want to give to God, you know? Well, I'll give them this, this, this. Came across a quote that impressed me so much that I left it with you, by Gordon Dawn. It says that most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work at their play. You might not know what he means by that. We don't play anymore. We don't know how to play. You don't play tennis, you work on your backhand. You don't jog, you work on your distance. You know, you don't hike, you work on, you know, we just don't know how to play. And we're raising a generation of kids that don't know how to play either. Oh, they're computer literate, but they wouldn't know how to play kick the can or draw the frying pan to save their life. He says we tend to worship our work at our play, and play at our worship. As a result, their meanings and values are distorted. Their relationships disintegrate faster than they can keep them in repair. Listen to this. And their lifestyles resemble a cast of characters in search of a plot. We've just got everything all messed around, and we've taken our relationship with God kind of recreationally. And by that I just mean we kind of get set up a program and we kind of decide how serious we're going to be. And this, when we get to the stuff tomorrow, you'll see I'm not talking about activities. I'm not saying you need to be at church more often. But we have developed what I call a compartmentalized view of the Christian faith, and we're going to take a real serious look at that tomorrow morning. Good quotation in the book of Ezekiel, dealing with this recreational approach. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but in their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Listen to this. Think of us, and I'm drawing a circle here, folks, and I am in it, not out of it. Think of us in terms of our time spent listening to radio preachers, TV preachers, Christian music. Now listen to this verse from the book of Ezekiel. Indeed to them, this would be Swindoll, MacArthur, could be any of the good ones that we listen to. Indeed to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Is that heavy? What he's saying there is that we listen to these guys. We say, man, that was really good. And we take people who are teaching God's word and we do the same thing that we did to it with Joe's singing. Boy, wasn't that something? Yeah, he's good. Oh, man. Let's get him for our men's retreat. Yeah. I think that's why Francis Schaeffer in his latter years got semi-militant. He preached and preached and preached and preached and preached and no one listened. But they all were glad to have him on our side. Yeah, Francis Schaeffer says, and then we quote him. But we didn't do what he said. And consequently, he got pretty torqued at the end. Now, his son Frankie has taken that even further if you followed the family at all. He's pretty much lost his audience because he's gotten semi-militant. Made an movie called Wired to Kill that was rated R because of the violence in it. And the whole movie was a philosophical statement about a nation without God. But he, I think, Jill and I talked about this. She says, why has he gotten so angry? I said, I look at Frankie Schaeffer like Jeremiah's kid. Jeremiah preached and preached and preached and preached and preached, and the nation, the southern kingdom didn't even respond. And I think if Jeremiah had a son that was in the ministry, he would have been an angry young man. And I think that's what happened to Frankie. But we have gotten to the place where holiness is something that we kind of opt in and out of, rather than us being literally driven by the fact that God wants to make us like Jesus. And you know why that's so? One of the reasons that's so hard for us is because we don't know what Jesus was like, because we don't spend time in the Word. So we have this vague notion of some guy walking along with a white robe and talking like this, "Blessed are the meek." And we say, "I ain't going to be like that guy." And we lose sight of the fact that he stood up face to face, eyeball to eyeball, with the top religious figures of his day and said, "You are a whitewashed tomb." That's not a Casper milk toast who can't get the jar open off prune juice or something. I mean, that was a man of conviction and passion. Last one. Our last one. The geometric rise of professional counseling as a first choice for help. Two key phrases in there. Geometric and first choice. I am not against professional Christian counseling. I've got three friends that do it for a vocation. Many of you have been to counselors. That's a given in a group this size. I am very disturbed, however, at what I see in the Christian community, that we have surrendered the custodianship of our souls to psychologists. Now, if there's three other preliminary first steps, I think, before you go to a professional counselor. First is the Spirit of God. Parakletos, the Greek family, word family that comes from the word for the Holy Spirit, basically means to keep someone on their feet that, if left to themselves, would collapse. And the Spirit of God is called the Counselor. We've got a crazy word in the English language that I wish the Bibles would get rid of, and that's the word comforter. Because in our day and age, comfort, the Holy Spirit's my comforter, means someone that comes up alongside and says, "Oh, friend, you poor little guy. Come, let me comfort you. Let me get a boo-boo. Let me give it a kiss." All right? The word comfort comes from two Latin words. The second one is fortes. And it means to fortify, to fill with courage. And in the 20th century, comfort has come to mean band-aids. And the Holy Spirit's ministry isn't just someone who comes alongside and hugs me. And God does that. He's a father. But it means that the Holy Spirit enables me to stand on my own two feet and face life. We had a commercial on Christian radio last year in town. And it said, "Is your child having trouble in school? Crisis! Problems with in-laws? Crisis! Your child has low self-esteem? Crisis! You've got trouble in your marriage? Crisis!" Folks, that's not a crisis, that's life. If you go to California to the mental hospitals, you'll find children checked in have been diagnosed as having adolescent adjustment syndrome. Used to call it puberty. Now it's called adolescent adjustment syndrome. "I don't know what to do with my child. He's being so independent. He doesn't know who he is." We've actually been deceived into thinking that the God of the universe did not somehow in his plan put into us the latent ability to parent. And I know for a fact, many, if not most of you, feel highly incompetent to raise your own children. And if you can't catch Dr. Dobson three times a week, or read Clyde Nairmore, or read Larry Crabb, or something, we just can't make it. And to all that, I'm sorry, and I'm getting worked up here, but I say boo to all of that. Now, there are some things, some of our past and so on, where we've got a convoluted, internalized problem, and we need someone who's skilled to bring it out. But I'm not going to apologize, I reject the idea that my past is something that God wants me to continually deal with. I cannot find that in Scripture. I find Paul saying, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what's ahead, I look on to what God has for me, and that's to make me like Jesus. The Spirit of God is the first avenue. Second one is the Word of God. If you take a look in the Psalms, you'll see that David said that thy word is my counselors.
And I wrote a Bible study 5 years ago called To Walk and Not Grow Weary, or 4 years ago. And the thing is selling incredibly. And I think the reason why, the whole thing's on depression. 12 different people in the Bible that were depressed, and why? I think the reason it's being successful is partly because the fact that people are finding, hey, there was guys in the Bible who felt just like me. And I can study their lives and find out how they dealt with it. I don't have to go someplace and spend $95 an hour. There's one book called The Myth of Neurosis by Garth Wood, and he has called much of modern counseling mind candy. And he says that what happens is a therapist gives someone a taste of this mind candy, and they just keep coming back for more. It's like Turkish Delight in Chronicles of Narnia. And so, and again, I'm taking an adversary position this morning. And if you've been in therapy, please don't hear me saying that you've really missed it. But I am saying that I do not believe that as Christians that we have to go first to professional counselors. Spirit of God, the Word of God, people of God. People of God is the third one. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Encourage one another, same word as the Holy Spirit, parakletos, same Greek family. Keep one another on your feet. I'm afraid, though, that part of the reason we don't talk to one another about that is because we have bought into the culture's idea of the right to privacy. And that I don't want you to know what's going on in my life. Matter of fact, you have no right to know what's going on in my life. I thought we were all one body, and when one member suffers, that's maybe something you read somewhere, but you have no right to get into my life. And so we have all these isolated pockets of people bouncing around like billiard balls. And the only way we think we can get help is to get off the table and go see someone and then come back on the table and pretend like we're. And I don't think that's God's desire. Basically, we are a self-absorbed people. I think you already knew that, but I wanted to show you some evidences of it. Now, the reason this is so important has to do with something that's in the field of education called the two curricula, formal and informal curriculum. And when it comes to the Christian home, this is critical. And I want to show you why. We talk in the field of education about two curricula. Now, on page 25 in your syllabus, you've got a few things you can write in there. In other words, how do we teach? Because how we teach has an impact on how our kids learn. The formal curriculum, the things that characterize that is it's essentially verbal. In other words, it's something that's heard. Family devotions. Keep your room clean. Don't talk to your mother that way. I don't ever want to hear you talking to your mother that way. That's formal curriculum. It's fairly planned, not always, but most formal curriculum is. In other words, there's some structure to it. You are getting, for the most part, formal curriculum right now. I talk, you listen. I know what I'm saying. That's not the way I meant it. I know what I'm going to say. That's what I meant. I don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Just making this up. These are all blank pages. It consists essentially of words. And the bottom line, the goal, is really information. Formal curriculum we give exams on. SAT, ACT. You have a test on Friday over chapters 4 and 5, and there will be 3 essays. And you know that's the goal is for you to master this information. There's another curriculum called the informal curriculum, which occurs, obviously, in informal settings. The picture of the dinner table here. It is nonverbal. In other words, it is seen. It's spontaneous. Perfect example was the one I gave you when the guy flipped me the bird and pulled him when I almost ran him off the road. At that point, God said, okay, Fran, you're on. Teach your children. And I had an opportunity. And they were watching. Third thing, it's essentially a lifestyle. It's how I live. It's not what I say. And the bottom line, the things that it produces is values. Parents don't realize something very significant. similar values is not evidenced by similar behavior. I knew a guy in a very leading position in Christian circles that bragged to his family that he would always wear a sweatsuit to board meetings when everyone else came in three-piece suits because he was his own man and no one told him how to dress. Well, his son got into alcohol and immoral sex and all kinds of stuff. And his dad couldn't figure out where the kid picked up these values because the behavior was so different from his own. His father was moral and upright and honest. Well, the thing that his father valued was autonomy. His son valued the same thing, just showed up differently. We tend to look at our kids and they dress differently and listen to different kind of music and we think that they don't have our values. Bottom line, folks, is that our children will pick up our values. They may test them for a while. But if we had time, it would be humorous and sobering to find out how many of us here are like our parents. And there's things in our lives. Matter of fact, things you swore you'd never be or do that are there. Now, why is this important? Because the goal of Christian education, and this may shock some of you, is not Christian behavior. I do not want my children ultimately to act like Christians. The goal of Christian education is to develop a biblical worldview, and that's what we're going to spend the whole time on tomorrow. Because if I get my kids jumping through these hoops, the right kind of behavior, when the pressure comes, they'll kick the behavior. But if the behavior is a byproduct of something much deeper, they may shake the behavior for a while, but what brought on the behavior is still there. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that people tend to imitate those in positions of authority over them. That's why he said what he did to the Jews. If you remember, he said, do what the Pharisees tell you because they sit in the seat of Moses. But, what? Don't do what they do. Now, why would he have to tell them that? Because he knew that the natural tendency of subordinates is to imitate those above them. He knew that. So he reinforced their position. He said, do what they tell you because they are sitting in a seat of authority. Don't do what they do. He makes the same statement elsewhere. He says, a student is not greater than his teacher, but everyone, when they are fully taught, will be just like their teacher. Now, what do you mean? They'll know all the same stuff? Get the same score on a test? Mm-mm. They'll be just like him. And folks, that is critical because what I'm saying here is that your children and my children learn, really learn, their values and their lifestyle from the informal curriculum. So I don't care how much time we spend family devotions, the youth program that Randy and his folks have put together so well. Even those guys, and Randy knows this, our kids are learning from the leader's lifestyle, not from these little upward bound books. I pack my students full of good stuff, and they'll remember 5% of it maybe if they're lucky. But they'll remember 100% of what they saw in Mr. Shaka's life. So we need to ask ourselves, what are our kids really learning? For instance, what are they learning about authority? Respect for authority, man, that is a Christian virtue. You will learn to respect authority. We preach it, we teach it, we drum it into them, we spank them for it. We send them to Christian schools and they spank them for it. You'll respect authority, right? Then they come home to dinner, Sunday. And there's Dad, just chewing the pastor up one side and down the other. Or his boss, he comes home from work, that jerk, I can't believe, do. Or the classic one. And if I step on toes, great. Church parking lots on Sunday, Christian school parking lots after school. Car rolls in, little plastic gadget on the dash, radar detector. I want to walk over. I don't have the courage. I want to walk over and say, sir, pull your children out of the school, please. Because here's what you're teaching your child. That little gadget on your dash is teaching your child that obedience, first of all, is optional. Secondly, the only reason you obey is not to get caught. And both of those are wrong. If you obey the speed limit because God says to obey governing authorities in Romans 13... catch this. Obeying the speed limit can be an act of worship. And you can be driving along and you can say, Lord, this is hard. But you've asked me to obey the speed limit. And folks, if there's a constant conflict between the formal curriculum, respect authority, the informal curriculum, my fuzzbuster, You know what happens? You produce a kid who's a spiritual schizophrenic. He's got all the right words. He's got a sacred vocabulary and a secular lifestyle. And I would rather have a kid with a secular lifestyle and a secular vocabulary, to be honest with you. They're honest. Honest kids get thrown out of Christian schools, by the way. It's the deceitful kids who are really good at covering up their sin that get to graduate. If you get pregnant, you get kicked out. If you have an abortion, you can stay, because no one knows about it. Oh my goodness. How about the sovereignty of God? Son, God is in charge of everything. Well, then you're at work and you get bumped over on a promotion. Should have had it, you didn't get it. You come home, God's not sovereign. That jerk of me, my son's sitting there listening to it. Or you get pregnant and you're wishing you weren't. What's the deal? God fell asleep? You know, the things our kids pick up on the sovereignty of God are on the day-to-day events. They really are. Suffering. You know, I'm not into suffering. Camping for me, you know, I'm a Marriott camper. You know, turn the air conditioning off, man, that's tough. I really feel strong, okay? But on the flip side of that, am I teaching my child that to bail out of pain? All pain is bad. Our society tells you that. There's a commercial. Carly Simon sings it. I ain't got time for the pain. You know? And again, people who love pain, we have little rubber rooms for them. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. But what I am saying is that do our children realize that there's value to suffering? I pray two things for my kids. And I think they're biblical. They're from the Lord's Prayer. That God would deliver them from the evil one. And from evil. But I do not pray that persecution and suffering would be spared from that. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. It's a primary tool for making me like Jesus. It's not fun, but it's true. But we teach our kids that suffering is bad by bailing out of it. I have kids in classes talk to their parents. Pray for my dad. We got a new job and his boss is really a jerk, so he's looking for a new job. Maybe God wants him there. I spent 5 years as a chemist, folks. Totally unfulfilled. Friend said, bail out. God said this. You are not faithful in that which is another's. Who will give you that which is your own? Stay there, friend. I got some things I want to teach you. Because someday I'm going to give you something that's really special. But you need to be a chemist. You need to make your goal being the best chemist you can be for me. And I'm going to teach you a bucket of stuff you can't learn anyplace else. One of my colleagues' 15-year-old son died of cancer. And he got rap laid on him that if he had more faith, his son wouldn't have died and all that kind of neat stuff. But he sat me down one day and he said, friend, you know what I've come to realize? And I said, what? He said, pain is good. Pain is good. And folks, it was not a quick illness. It was prolonged and a lot of bad stuff. How about homemaking? Christians we're all for the home. The church is all for the home. What are we doing to encourage those who are at home? Now, this is really meddling here, as long as I'm on a roll. Did a survey of a local church, a large local church. Average age of the women working in the nursery was between 25 and 35. And they all had children. And I made a suggestion that I talked to the pastor, I said, why don't you just go talk to some of the older folks, not just women. Talk to the older men and women and see if they would be willing to take nursery duty so the younger moms can be in church. And they brought this up to one of the Sunday school classes and they had to go back the next week and apologize to these people because they were so offended that someone would even dare ask them to do that. And the answer was, we did our time, man, they can do theirs. Now, I understand that sentiment because they did do their time. But somewhere, you know, we are pro-family until it comes to the nitty-gritty stuff. And I think that it's not a sin for men to work in the nursery. I was in a nursery once and I said, man, I hate this. You know, I'm just changing his diapers, man. Just isn't in my genes. I've had some courses in genetics and it ain't mine either. You know, it's not in his wife's either. You know, us guys, do we compliment our wives? Read Proverbs 31. It says, her children rise up and call her blessed, and so does her husband. He He says, many have done excellently, but you surpass them all. And our children will not appreciate our mom, their moms and our wives unless they hear that in the mouths of the dads in the presence of the mother. Give mom a hand some night. So on. The joy of the home. Joy of Christian marriage is centrality of the home. We preach the home and we're never in it. The home is God's institution. But we can't be there tonight. Just found out, folks, believe it or not, Hallmark has just released a line of cards designed for parents who can't be with their children. You can go out right now and buy a card, put it under your child's pillow. When he goes to bed at night, he'll open it and he'll say, I sure wish I could have been here to tuck you in. Love mom. Love dad. Or you can slide one underneath their bowl of Cheerios in the morning that says, have a super day. I'm sorry, I can't be there to... And as Christians, sometimes I wonder, you know, and this is getting sacrilegious, but let me just throw this in, long as I've crucified myself already. I think we need to be real careful with the Sabbath. I do not see in Scripture that the Sabbath is primarily a day of worship. The message I get is that it's primarily a day of rest. My experience is that Christians are absolutely dead on Monday mornings. They run and run and run and run on Sunday. And we've got a little rule. We try to enforce it and we don't always succeed. Or we just, our kids can't play in our yard and they can't do the same kinds of stuff on Sunday. They go outside. You know, we're not going to make them stay in the house and grow up and hate God. But we want them to realize that Sunday is somehow different. You know what? The Sabbath wasn't made for God, right? Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And it's pretty well proven medical fact that if we give our bodies a day of rest, it really helps. But we talk about the home as being the central place and that marriage being so good. And I wonder, I've surveyed a group of my students and one third of them said they would never want to have a marriage like their mom and dad's. Christians, all Christians. And now they've been through some good stuff in marriage and family. But where'd they pick up their values? Again, informal curriculum. Last one, purpose of and responsibility of money and possessions. A couple things here, and then we'll wrap it up. And this is a real volatile question, but you know, what do our children believe about private ownership, which is a very American concept? Do our children believe that whatever they work hard for belongs to them, and they can do whatever they want with it? Or do our children believe, what I think I see in the book of Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, that God gives us the strength to acquire things, and what we do with them, a lot of it needs to be determined by what he wants. Do your children give? Most of them probably have paper outs and do a lot of chores and stuff, and do you give them an allowance? Do they give off that? Real neat little concept. I paid my kids their allowance yesterday, and they both creamed a dollar off and put it in their in their little bucket. And they don't always give it to the church. They've given money to a lot of different causes. People. My son Jeff sent a $5 bill to this colleague of mine's that 15-year-old boy that was dying. Jeff sent him $5 that he had gotten for his birthday. And Jill and I didn't ask him to or anything. He just did. We didn't even know about it. And just the impact that had on a kid that knew he was dying and on his dad who knew his only son was dying was incredible. And I think part of the reason is because long ago Jill and I decided that we'd give half of our giving to the church and the other half we would just pray and say, what do you want us to do with this? And we've had so much fun with that. I mean, it's kept our giving alive. Phone calls to missionaries, and just a lot of weird stuff that you wouldn't think is the normal day-to-day giving. Buying books for people, tuition at school. And I'm not sharing that to pound a drum. But I think I know that for a lot of you, the whole area of giving is a dead thing. It's just a utilities, church, and it can be real sterile. And I think our children must have seen that that was something we were doing. And I really hope I'm not giving you a distorted view of our family because we are a frail, faulty, sinful family. That I've seen that some of the things that encourage Jill and I the most, the kids have picked up just from watching us. Things that discourage us the most Our kids have picked up from watching us too. So, this is real heavy stuff, and I know it's not, real Crystal Cathedral type of things in terms of upbeat and positive. But I think that we need to look at this. And tomorrow, what I want to do tomorrow is try to show you, and it'd be kind of ideological tomorrow, some practical stuff, but show you how this has happened and how we can change the tide. And I think, as far as understanding our kids, I think you understand where they're living, and maybe even after today, why they're living the way they are, certain ways. And tomorrow we can hopefully deal with how can we take redemptive steps to try and change the course of that. So why don't we pray? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, Lord, this is not fun stuff to listen to. I don't even like to teach it. But Lord, I really believe it's true. And I would ask that you would make us more than the people in Ezekiel's day who really get pumped up about how good something is and walk out of there and go back to our old life. Lord, help us to take our lives with you seriously, and that our children would become men and women of God because of what they saw in mom and dad. And help us to encourage our friends to do the same thing, those that are going to fail and struggle with this stuff. Help us to be a source of encouragement. Father, we pray this because we can, because you've given us free access to you. Amen.